Genesis chapter 41, Genesis 41, and we will commence reading at the verse number 46 and then read on into chapter 42, a couple of verses there. So Genesis 41, the verse number 46, please open your Bible, let's read together God's precious word. Genesis 41, verse 46. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And in the 7 plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls. And he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. The foot of the field, which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number. And unto Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended. And the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said, and the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all lands. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do ye look one upon another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither, and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this, his own word, as he has promised to do. Genesis 42, verses 1 and 2. It says, now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do ye look one upon another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither, and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. And we will bow in prayer just now, and let us worship the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord for his help as we come to his word this evening. Let's all pray. Our dear God and our gracious Father, we bow in thy presence once more. We do so deeply conscious of our great need of divine help, and we turn to thee for that help. To whom else are we to go, because thou alone art able to bless the word and use the word. And we thank thee, Lord, that we come to thee in anticipation of such taking place, for you've promised to use your word in the preaching of it, and we have no confidence in any other means but the means that God has ordained. And we pray therefore that it will give thee, that thou wilt give to us this night the power that we need and the grace that we need, and it will bring glory to thy name, even as a work is done, hearts are touched, and lives are changed. O Lord, move with power among us, we pray. Rivet the attention upon divine truth, and work on the heart for Christ's sake, and for his glory, and for his praise, we pray in his dear name. Amen. Amen. It is remarkable that All of the three great patriarchs whose lives are recorded for us in the book of Genesis encountered famine in the land of Canaan. Canaan was the land of promise in that the Lord covenanted to give it to the people who descended from Abraham. But beginning with Abraham, in his time, followed in the days by the days of Isaac, and now also during the time of Jacob, famine afflicted the land of Canaan, the promised land. In Genesis 12, verse 10, we are told there was a famine in the land. That was in Abraham's time. Then in chapter 26, in the days of Isaac, in verse 1 it says, "And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that there was in the days of Abraham." And now, as is obvious from what we have read tonight, there was another famine in Canaan in the days of Jacob. So both in the days of the grandfather, son, and grandson, famine afflicted the land of Egypt. But this famine in Jacob's time, while it certainly affected Canaan, was not confined to that land, because the scripture shows us clearly here that it spread far beyond the borders of Canaan. It was a most severe famine, therefore. It outstripped in intensity and in ferocity all of the famines of those former times in the days of Abraham and Isaac. This famine was actually of a universal nature, because we are told here in chapter 41, verse 54, that the dearth was in all lands. And we're told in verse 56 that the famine was over the face of the earth. It was therefore widespread. It was universal. That caused our minds to be filled with wonder that the famine was over the face of all the earth, it actually says. We must stop and note that and pay attention to that. We have famines in the world today. They have been commonplace, of course, down through time, and they still occur. But here was a famine that was over the face of the earth. It was universal in its extent and in its intensity. Now, undoubtedly, the ravages and the effects of this famine were of the most severe kind, and the famine brought death to untold multitudes across the nations of the earth. But out of all the peoples of the earth, the Holy Spirit focuses only on one company with regard to his revelation of the consequences that men faced in those days because of this famine. And that company is the house of Jacob. Just a tiny fraction of humanity when measured alongside the rest of mankind. But you see, Jacob's household received this focus by the Spirit of God, as we find it brought before us here, for the obvious reason that from that house, from that family, eventually the Redeemer would come, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore, there is set before us in the verses that we look at tonight, and indeed in all these chapters that surround this point in the book of Genesis, the record of how God preserved the family of Jacob so that his great promise concerning Jesus Christ would come to pass, and eventually the Lord would be born and come into this world to save sinners. So the Holy Spirit focuses on Jacob's family for that chief reason, that we will see God preserving this family, delivering them, so that eventually Christ will come and be the Savior of men. Now, at the point in view here in this reading this evening, Jacob was an old man. Very old man. He was now about 130 years old. He was therefore not only at the stage, but even long past the stage when a man has lost his natural strength and is bereft of all of the powers that he needs to lead and to guide the affairs of his family. But we find here that Jacob, though he's old and no doubt in many ways worn and weary, leads the way in providing for the household over the which he is still the head. And as our text shows here, he speaks very plainly to his sons. He urges them to take certain steps, positive steps, toward making provision for their families, for their households, thereby saving their lives, saving the whole family circle from the impending death that most certainly threatened them at that particular time. What Jacob does here in speaking to his sons is an illustration of a particular kind of message that needs to be proclaimed to sinful men to arouse them to action of a spiritual kind that they might be saved from their sins. There are many such sinners, and there are sinners of this kind even here in this meeting this evening who are in the greatest danger because of their spiritual state. And because of their spiritual circumstances, some of you who are unsaved may be unaware of your danger, oblivious to the situation in which you are found. But the danger is nonetheless real. And there are those with you tonight, or those who know you, who are sitting in this meeting, maybe alongside of you, who care for your soul and who wonder what it will take to alarm you and awaken you and alert you and have you begin to attend to the needs of your life and your soul before God, before His law, those needs that reside within your heart even now. There are people praying for you and wondering what it will take to awaken you up and cause you to seek after the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself and to find Him as your Savior and your Redeemer. Furthermore, those believers who feel this way are like Jacob here as he speaks in this text. Just as he took the lead and addressed his sons in these solemn tones, so earnest Christians would rise up tonight across this gathering and address you along the same lines as Jacob employed when he spoke to his family, as we find right here in these verses. Jacob, you'll notice, essentially did three things when he declared his message to his sons, as we find here in verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 42. He did three things. And in those three aspects of his address to his sons, we have the Lord's word for sinners here tonight. Let's read these two verses again. Now, when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, and here are the three things that he said, "Why do you look one upon another?" Then into verse 2, and he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt." And the third thing that he said was, "Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die." He said three things to his son. He spoke to them very clearly. And I want tonight to sum up what he says by drawing to your attention under three very simple headings, Jacob's message to his sons. What do we find here? Well, first of all, there's Jacob's reminder. Look at verse 1, where we have portrayed for us a scene in which there's a gathering of this man's family. It is convened in relation to the situation that exists. All 11 sons are there. We certainly believe that. It refers to his sons. One of them, of course, is down in Egypt. That young man, Joseph. But all of the other 11 sons are undoubtedly there. Remember that those 11 men, those 11 sons of Jacob, they represent a very large household. When you study these chapters carefully, you will find that there were 66 people in Jacob's household at that time, counting his sons and their children and some grandchildren. And that doesn't even take in the wives of these men, nor does it include the servants who undoubtedly were in that household and in that family circle. And therefore, there was a very large gathering. There were many mouths to fill. There was a sizable company. And a conference is now taking place, as it were, right in Jacob's own presence. They have come together to confer with regard to the situation regarding this famine. But it's very obvious that they are at their wits' end. Because when you listen to Jacob's question in verse 1, you begin to visualize a scene where these men are simply standing on the same spot and they are looking at one another and they don't know what to do. Because the question is, why do ye look one upon another. In essence, the question that Jacob poses here was a reminder of the awful plight that they were in because of the famine. Why do you look one upon another? See, that scene may often be witnessed where a gathering of people may take place in some difficult situation, and those who are present are in such straits and find within themselves no answer to the dilemma that all they can do is stand looking at one another. And in fact, many of us here tonight have often been in that situation, haven't we? We have faced crises, we have faced dilemmas when we simply stand and look at each other and we don't know what to do. And you see, that's a reminder in itself of the plight that we can often be in when we simply stand gazing at each other, staring at each other, not knowing what to say or what to do. But in that, and we see it right here, there is a reminder of our plight and our dilemma. You see, men and women, beyond the literal setting of this question that we have in this text this evening, and beyond the scope of any scene in which men may find themselves, as I put it, standing, looking at each other, not knowing what to do, the first part of our text, this question, is descriptive of the spiritual dilemma in which men without Jesus Christ are often found. Because you see, to be without Jesus Christ is to be without the bread of life that the soul desperately needs. And there is no greater and no more terrible situation as is found when men are in that dilemma, when they've got no bread for their souls. And that, of course, was the situation here. They had no bread. And Jacob said, "Why do you look one upon another?" He's reminding them of the fact that they have no bread. And therefore, we may imagine a scene as we think about these words where there is a group of sinners and they are devoid of Christ, the bread of life. And the realization of being without Him comes upon them. But all they can do is look one upon another. That's all sinners can do who are without Christ. They can only look at each other because there's found in no man in that company the answer to the plight and the dilemma that exists when sinners are without Christ, when they find themselves without Him who is the bread of life. And therefore, in these words, we have this reminder, why do you look one upon another? It's a reminder of the seriousness of the sinner's spiritual plight. Now just imagine that scene there in Canaan, all those thousands of years ago. This actually happened. There was a gathering in Jacob's home. His family have assembled. His sons are there. And they're standing looking at each other. It's a very serious situation. And the seriousness of it is written on every face, no doubt. In that home that day, among those men, on no face was there a smile. On no countenance was there any sign of joy. There was grimness, there was sadness, and there was the serious expression. There's no bread for the children. There's no food for the men themselves. There's not a grain of corn for their animals. And therefore, as they stand looking upon one another, the seriousness of the situation would have been etched deeply on every face in that home. And what a serious situation it is to be without bread, without that staple diet of life. But how much more serious to be without the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Across our world this evening, as I've already indicated, undoubtedly there are many famines raging various parts of the world. And we're familiar with the sight and the scenes as we see them in newspapers, or you maybe see them on the TV screen, and little children dying, veritable skeletons before they even pass away, horrifying scenes marked with terrible seriousness because they want the bread that will keep them alive. They lack that food that will deliver them from impending doom. But now, my friend, that scene, while it is serious, is not serious compared with the scene that there is when a man is without the Savior and without the dear Son of God. Turn with me to John chapter 6 and look there at our Savior as he speaks to the people of his day concerning the bread of life, as we find, and of course he is the bread of life. But in John chapter 6 and the verse number 33, we have the Lord saying this: "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." And that is Jesus Christ. He's the bread of God. He comes down from heaven and he comes to give life unto the world, unto a world of sinners. The whole story here in John 6, you may remember, is the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And against that background, the Lord begins to speak to these people about their need of the bread of God, the bread of life, as it's called here in verse 33 and other verses, the bread of life. If you go right down to verse 51, it says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Christ is the bread of life because Christ gave himself. He gave his humanity. He suffered. He died. He endured the wrath of God, all for the purpose of being the bread of life to famishing souls. And therefore, there is no more serious situation than that situation of a sinner being without the Lord, being without the bread of life. Do you understand that, sinner? If you have not Christ, then your soul is devoid of life. If you have not the Savior, your spirit is in a state of famishing. You are without life. You're bereft of anything that will feed your soul. You are left in this world as one who is spiritually impoverished. This is your situation. This is how serious it is. It's also, his words here are a reminder of the powerlessness as well as the seriousness of the sinner's plight. Jacob's sons looked on one another, obviously with the thought that perhaps one of them might have an answer. Remember his question again: "Why do ye look one upon another?" They are there, and this is what they're actually doing. They're looking at each other. They're looking at each other. Why? Because there's the hope in every man's heart that maybe this brother or that brother, maybe Reuben or Simeon or one of the others, will have an answer, have a solution. And therefore, they stand looking at each other. But you see the powerlessness of all of them is again displayed on every countenance, because as the one looks at the other and each man scans around the company, he does not see even the least sign, the least evidence that any man in that group has got an answer to this situation. It's a serious situation. It's marked by seriousness, and it's marked also by powerlessness, because no man has got the answer. And thereby we are reminded that when a man has awakened to a sense of his sin and his being devoid of Christ, the bread of life, when he sees the seriousness of that matter, it will then be followed by a sheer sense of loss to do anything about the salvation of the soul. When a sinner is stricken and made aware of his spiritual state before God, he will also be stricken with the consciousness of his total inability, because he will find a dearth in his soul. He will find that in his very heart there is nothing there that will overcome sin, that will please God, that will satisfy the law, that will fulfill all that God requires of him. He discovers that he's powerless, just like every other man, because the whole human race, as it were, is standing looking at one another because of the seriousness of sin and the seriousness of being without Christ, and because of the powerlessness that has come upon the human race, powerless to save oneself, Never mind another person, powerless to lift a finger to alleviate the problem that sin has caused, powerless to find an answer, a remedy for the awful, terrible dearth that's in the heart and in the soul of every man. Oh, the whole human race is powerless. The whole human race is marked and characterized by this powerlessness. And dear sinner, this question reminds you of that this evening. Why do you stand looking one upon another in all of the powerlessness of your Christless state and your sinful state and your lost condition? But then, his words are a reminder as well, aren't they, of the hopelessness of the sinner's spiritual plight. And I again put to you that on the faces of those men, yes, there would have been seriousness. It was very real. They're in a situation where there is no bread. And death stares them in the face. They're in a situation where they're powerless to do anything about it. But their situation is also hopeless. Utterly hopeless. And you can imagine the expressions of hopelessness that would have been upon the faces of those men. Undoubtedly, across their countenances, there would have been the shadows and the evidences of the forebodings that they feel within their souls, that all of them are about to perish. And therefore, what a hopeless scene this is as we think about it and we dwell upon it as a scene of utter hopelessness. And the very fact that they're standing there, that's what Jacob's words tell us, don't they? They're standing there looking at each other because there is hopelessness among them. You know, there are many scenes in the Bible of utter hopelessness. Let me remind you of another one. It's a very poignant one, a very vivid one. If you'll turn to Acts 27, and it helps to illustrate the hopelessness of man without Jesus Christ, the hopelessness of the sinner in his own fallen state, the hopelessness in which the whole world lies this evening as we think about its Christless, godless, wicked, evil condition. It's a hopeless scene. And here in Acts 27, you've got a scene of hopelessness. Verse 20, you may know something of the story here. It helps illustrate the point. But look at verse 20 of Acts 27. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay in us. Now listen to these very, very striking words. All hope that we should be saved was then taken away. What is a more hopeless scene than this? A company of men in a sailing vessel. The great storm has come roaring down upon the Mediterranean, the Euroclydon. It threatens their vessel. Indeed, the vessel is by this time dashed to and fro. They are powerless. It's a serious matter, isn't it? Just like the one down in Egypt that we're concentrating on this evening. And now there come these words, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. A scene of utter, terrible hopelessness. As I say, there are many things like this in the Bible, many scenes, many events that are marked by hopelessness on the part of men and people who were in situations where they could do absolutely nothing to save themselves. And my friend, let me tell you tonight, life without Christ is hopeless. Life without the Savior is a situation over which you would do well to despair. Because to be without Christ, to be without the Lord Jesus, the bread of life, as these men illustrate for us in Genesis 42, is to be in a situation where you face utter ruin and destruction and eternal damnation. Remember what the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, said to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse number 12, as he reminds the Ephesians of their past and of what they had been. But in doing so, he tells us today, tonight, what the situation is concerning those who are unconverted. And he says there in verse 12, that at that time ye were strangers from the covenants of promise, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Then he says, without God and without hope in this world. Why? Because he also says you're without Christ, or you were without Christ. Let me tell you, sinner, as a sinner, you're without God and you're without hope because you are without Christ. Therefore, the hopelessness of the sinner's plight comes out over and over and over again. Jacob's reminder, the seriousness of their situation, the hopelessness of it. All these things are very clear, but there's another one. His words in that question, why do you look one upon another, is also a reminder of the uselessness of their plight. They stood there looking one upon another, but it was all useless. It brought no end to their dilemma. It brought no alleviation to their situation. They're simply standing there looking at each other. Yes, they are filled with this awful feeling of the seriousness of the situation and the hopelessness of it and all these other things I've mentioned. But you see, the whole situation is utterly useless. You see, you may be concerned and you may be aware and you may be fully conscious of the plight in which your soul is found, and you may have all these feelings of being serious about it and being anxious about it and being filled with trouble about it. But what good does it do you? What good will it do you to keep looking at yourself or looking at other sinners and you see that between you there's this situation that has been described by Jacob here, and of which we're reminded by his question, what good will it do you simply being troubled about it, or anxious about it, or concerned about it? That will not deliver you from the plight that you're in. It will not bring you, any end to your dilemma whatsoever. It is a useless exercise simply to look upon one another, to take these words, for you to look at yourself and know that you're lost and to know that you're in danger and to know that you're powerless and know that all is hopeless, that will never save you. And you see, that's what Jacob is saying to these men. They're standing there looking at one another, but they're not one step closer to the solution. They could have stood there for whatever time it might be, but it would have done no good to them. It was therefore a matter and a situation of the most terrible uselessness. You see, are we not being shown that already they had wasted a lot of time? Already they had wasted a lot of opportunity. Furthermore, they were closer and closer to death. Do you see why Jacob asked this question? Why do you look one upon another? Yes, he is reminding them of the seriousness of this matter in which they find themselves and their own powerlessness and their own hopelessness. But he's also reminding them of their uselessness. He's saying to them, you have got to do something about this. And sinner, as I've already said, you could be very, very troubled about the fact you don't have Christ. You could be very anxious about your sinful state. You could be worried about the future and about eternity. You could know full well the danger you're in and your own helplessness and your powerlessness and all these things I've mentioned that arise out of this text. But what good does it do you? You may have been very troubled for a number of years, for example. You sat in gospel meetings and in gospel missions and you've heard the truth of the gospel and you've been warned over and over again about your soul and about its need of Christ and you've been reminded about your sin, and you've felt convicted, and you've been disturbed in the inward parts, and you've felt very, very concerned as you think about dying and going into God's eternity. But what has all that done for you except to leave you still no closer to Christ and no nearer the deliverance that you need? Let me tell you, sinner, the devil would be very happy if he could keep you simply standing about, so to speak, looking at yourself or another sinner and thinking about these things and being troubled even and being interested and being concerned, but never going beyond that stage. The devil will be quite happy to have you stay there, because when you're right there, though you are feeling all these things, you are as far away from grace and as far away from Christ and as far away from salvation as you've ever been. You're no closer. You're still lost. You're still without Christ. You're still in the same situation day after day, week by week, month by month, year by year. Do you understand it? Why do ye, as he says here, why do you look one upon another? Why do you take that position that is actually characterized by uselessness, because it is doing you no good? So that takes me to say this. Here's Jacob's reminder. But then there's Jacob's revelation. Because he says in verse 2, "Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt." Here's his revelation coming in now. He reveals this good news to these sons of his, that there was corn to be had, corn to be found in Egypt. And notice what he says, "Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt." This is interesting, for if you look at verse 1, it says at the opening part of verse 1, "Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt." And here in verse 2 it says, he heard that there was corn in Egypt. He saw there was corn in Egypt because he had heard that this was so. Now the question is, how did he hear? How did Jacob hear this? And I thought about that, and I wondered about this reason or the other reason that came home to me. God told him. Because if Jacob had heard merely because some traveler came up out of Egypt and maybe was carrying some corn from that land, the corn that Joseph had stored up already, the sons also would have heard. They would have seen the corn, just like their old father. So how did the news come? My friend, the answer is this. God revealed it to Jacob. Had to be that way, that there was corn down in Egypt. And therefore, he heard it upon such a good basis, upon such strong evidence, that in faith he could actually see the corn. That's what happened. He heard there was corn in Egypt, and faith took hold of that revelation that God gave to him. And it was so strong and so powerful within his soul that in his mind he could see the corn. He could see what was there waiting for him and his family and his people. That's real faith, you know. Faith comes by hearing. But when faith comes, faith becomes the eyes that see the answer to the problem. And that's so true in the gospel. When a man begins to hear of Christ and be taught about Christ, he's hearing. And as he hears and God works, gradually faith is born in his soul. And so much so that then he is able to see Christ with the eyes of the soul and the eyes of faith. And he sees the answer and he sees the solution and he sees the remedy for his sin. And then he goes to get the answer for himself. That's what's going on right here. It was a revelation of the provision of the corn. Because he says, "I have heard that there is corn in Egypt." Corn in Egypt. How? Especially when there was none anywhere else. See what I'm saying? There's no corn to be found anywhere but in Egypt. Why is it there? What is God showing Jacob? Though he doesn't know it yet, God is revealing to this old man that there is a man down in Egypt. And it's actually his own dear beloved son, Joseph, who as a result of his intervention and his leading by the Lord and his wisdom has provided corn that actually feeds all the nations of the earth at that time. And therefore, Joseph is there as the one who is the provider of the corn. And the view of Joseph that we have behind the scenes that lead up to this marvelous statement, "Behold, I have heard that there's corn in Egypt," is a view that brings us to Jesus Christ. There is perhaps no more glorious type of Christ than this man, Joseph. In his person, because he is the beloved son. I haven't time to go into that tonight. But if you know anything about this young man, Joseph, you will know that he was the beloved son of the Father. Remember how it says he was sent to his brothers, but they would not receive him. He is like the greater Joseph who came farther on in history, who came on to his own received him not. You see, Christ the whole way through Joseph's life, in his person as the beloved son, in his purity. Do you ever notice that in the story of Joseph, though he was a sinner, of course, but in the story of Joseph, just to bring out this aspect of the type that he was of Christ, in the story of Joseph, there's never one mention made of sin. Not one. Why? To bring home to our hearts this evening that the one who saves us is not only the beloved Son of the Father, he is the one in whom there is no sin, who is pure through and through. And you also have his persecution, this beloved son, as well as his purity, his person. He's persecuted by his own. He is betrayed for so many pieces of silver. He is falsely accused. He finds himself in the prison experience. And thereby we see the Lord Jesus every step of the way, the beloved Son, his purity, his betrayal, going down into death, symbolized by Joseph, going down into that dungeon. And yet from there, he goes to the throne. And there you see his power. He rises, as it were, from the dead. Because Joseph's as good as dead. But he comes from there to take the throne, to be the savior of famishing souls. And notice here Jacob's words in this verse, verse 2. "Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt." It doesn't say, "I've heard that there might be corn," or "that there was corn." He says, "I've heard that there is corn." And therefore, in that little detail, we see that in the provision of the corn, there is the glorious message for sinners this evening. There is a revelation to your heart that there is life in Christ. There is salvation in Christ. There's a remedy in Christ. Christ, the beloved Son, has come. Christ, the beloved Son, in all his purity, has borne away your sin. Christ, the beloved Son, has risen from the dead. Christ, the beloved Son, is seated on the throne, and he's able to save you from so great a death. The provision of the corn. But then there's surely here the thought of the sufficiency of that corn. Corn was the very thing they needed. It would meet their needs. If Jacob had said, "Behold, I have heard that there is gold in Egypt," what good would gold have done hungry men? Or if he had said, "Behold, I have heard that there are horses in Egypt and chariots in Egypt," and there were all of those things in Egypt. Egypt was renowned for its riches and its horses and its chariots. And if Jacob had said, "I've heard that all this is down in Egypt, hungry men and starving children would not have thanked them for such a message, because to hear of those things would not have filled their bellies. Sinner, just as it was corn that they needed, sufficient to meet their needs, so in Christ there is a blessed sufficiency. Behold, I have heard that there's corn in Egypt, Jacob says. And you can hear the gospel ringing in those words. There is corn, sinner. There is the bread of life. And there again in John 6, where we looked a while ago, the Lord Jesus says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth in me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life, a sufficiency in Christ. And all in Christ and in his work, sinner, there is everything you need to save your soul. There's all that you need to deliver you from what sin has done. There's everything to reverse the effects of sin and the power of sin and the awful grip of sin and deliver you from your doom and your destruction that await you. There's a sufficiency in Christ. There's a fullness in Christ that can't be exhausted. Many have come. Look at this story. It says all lands came to Joseph to buy corn. It was a provision with a sufficiency that met the needs of the nations of that day. What a sufficiency there is in Jesus Christ. Notice as well the availability of the corn. He said, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither. It's available. It's there for you. You're free to go and obtain it. And therefore we are reminded in these words, we have this revelation in these words of Jacob's, a revelation of what there is in Christ to save your soul. But the last thing I want you to see is Jacob's reasoning. For he says there in the second part of verse 2, get you down thither and buy for us from thence that we may live and not die. Now there is clear reasoning, isn't it? They would die if they did not go. And you will die eternally. You will be lost forever if you do not get to Christ. Furthermore, others had gone and they had found the corn. As I said, I think it was last Sunday night, every man who truly seeks the Lord will never be cast away, turned away. Never. I repeat it tonight because it comes out here. He says, I've heard there's corn in Egypt. You go down and get it. And therefore he's telling them in his own way, through his own words, if they don't go, they will die. He's telling them that if they do go, they will find corn because others have found that corn. And you know something really striking about this whole thing about Jacob's sons going to get that corn? They obtained corn that cost them nothing. Because what they offered to Joseph, he wouldn't accept. Has to be that way to bring out the gospel. They got their corn without money and without price. The Lord thereby shows us that he does not desire anything, he does not demand anything from you as a price for salvation, as a requirement to be right with him. Rather freely he gives it. He gives all that you need to save your soul, just as Joseph did with these brothers of his. These men who treated him so cruelly, who dealt with him so contemptuously, who sold him, who despised him, who cast him away. And yet he turns round to them and freely he gives them all that they need. Friend, that's the message of the gospel. And you know that when they went to get the corn, they found so much more. They found a great man on the throne who was their brother. They found a heart of forgiveness and mercy. They were given a dwelling place to live near him, where he nourished them and he cared for them throughout time ahead of them. And therefore, they discovered that when they went to get the corn, they got far, far more than they even imagined they would receive. And that's the way it is in God's salvation. Come to Christ and he will meet your immediate needs. But come to Christ and you will find that there is everything for you to take care of you, because there's a man on the throne who saves sinners and who provides for sinners and who keeps them and who nourishes them and who protects them right through the rest of their days until he takes them home to glory. Dear sinner, this reasoning of Jacob is choice reasoning. It's how God reasons with men. Get you down thither, buy for us that we may live and not die. Are you going to obey the counsel of God to your heart tonight? Will you realize and see, as we started out in Jacob's reminder, that your plight, yes, it is characterized by seriousness, powerlessness, hopelessness, uselessness. But in his revelation, there is a remedy. There is an answer. It's found in Christ. And his reasoning is so clear. Tells you, sinner, it shows to you the steps you've got to take. You've got to get to the source, to the person, to the one on the throne. You've got to go to him as Jacob's brothers did. You remember how they went to him and they all fell on their faces. And then he met their need. Sinner, you need to follow out what the Lord is showing you here this evening. And you need to get to the blessed Son of God. You need to get to the greater Joseph. For if you do not, you will die. You'll perish. You will be lost. You will be damned. You'll die in that dreadful state in which you're already found. And forever, your soul will be lost. Will you come to Christ tonight? That's what it takes. Will you come as a sinner to Jesus and trust him? Rest in him and obtain from him the saving of your soul. Let us bow in prayer. Let each one of us just bow quietly before the Lord now in these closing moments of this meeting. And I pray indeed that the Lord will take his word and apply his word and use it, that he will speak to your heart and deal with your soul, and that this night you will truly see and sense and feel your need of the Lord, of a Savior. It will be my joy to talk with you when the meeting is over, open up the Word of God with you and point you to Christ. And I pray that this night you will obey the gospel and you will see your plight and you will see the remedy that there is in Christ and you will get to him. And I will be glad to meet with you in the minister's room and talk with you there. Point you to Christ. And I pray that this night you will take that vital step and you will seek the Lord while He is to be found. I urge you to come. I urge you to seek the Lord Jesus tonight. Maybe there's someone here who's backslidden and away from the Lord. Thank God the corn that you first tasted maybe long ago is still there. And you may return and you may get right with the Lord. Be restored to Him. And I urge you to return even this night. Make your need known. Come to the door where I will greet you there and we can arrange to see each other about these matters. And O God and Father, we pray that your blessed Spirit will take the things of Christ and bear them home and show them to us. May sinners here this night be dealt with by God, be awakened. O Lord, may the awakening already have occurred and begun, and may it deepen, and may souls be brought right through to the Lord Jesus by grace and by power through the Holy Spirit. Work with power, we ask of Thee, and come among us, we ask now, and give sinners grace to lay hold upon the Lord and to seek Him with all their hearts. Lord, abide with us. Part us with Thy blessing. May Thy hand be upon us. And to Thee we shall give all the praise and all the glory. For we pray in Jesus' name, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every true believer, both this night and then forever. In the Savior's name we pray.